Okay, let me give you a quick review because we're jumping in after a little break. Remember a few chapters back we studied the reign and the life of King Ahab. Remember that. King Ahab, tragically, led the nation of Israel into widespread worship of Baal. You guys may or may not remember who Baal was. You can trace the god Baal all the way back to Babylon, the sun god, Bel, B-E-L, in its original form. The goddess that was always partnered with Baal was Ashtoreth. And here's the deal, guys. Baal was the god of the sun, but in the name Baal, it speaks of the master-slave relationship. And the worship of Baal looked for the worshiper very cruel, very domineering. And every monarch, and it was a very popular worship among kings for obvious reasons, they're the master. They can control and usurp authority. And because it was part of their religion, they felt okay about it. Baal expected this. And you see some of the kings that worshipped Baal, like Ahab, and you see the actions of this man. And this man thought nothing of going up to a man and murdering that man to get his vineyard, Naboth, remember? You know, there's a saying, guys. There's a saying, you will start to look like what you worship. And it really is true. The thing that we give ourselves to, it becomes who we are. And you certainly see that biblically, and you certainly see that here. So Baal worship was introduced to Israel, and it became widespread. We're going to see God deal with that in an act of judgment this evening. We also talked about Ashtoreth, this goddess that was always partnered with Baal. She was the goddess of fertility, and she was worshipped by immoral sexual engagement. And so the promised land's a mess, guys. And God is holding this king responsible, the king and the queen, Jezebel. The promised land is an absolute mess, usurping, crushing people, using people, sex everywhere, diseases that came with it, unwanted children that were offered to these false gods. This wasn't in any way what God intended. When he came and rescued the people of Israel time and time again, led them into the promised land, he wanted something very different. He wanted peace, harmony. He wanted that little group of people to be an example to the world. But tragically, they became just like the world. And I've said it once, I'll say it again. The one who suffers in all this, guys, more than anyone, is the Lord himself, right? His reputation. His character, among men at least. So Ahab's son is currently on the throne. Ahab has come and gone. Jezebel is still currently alive. But you guys may remember, because Ahab's sin, through the prophet Elijah, God said to Ahab, judgment is coming to your home. Judgment is coming to you and to all of your sons. I am going to rid the earth of you. Horrible judgment. And Jezebel, that wife of yours, she is going to be the recipient of my wrath. So, here we see in 2 Kings chapter 10 that prophecy very specifically fulfilled. Okay? The king's dead. This new Jehu is on the throne, and he's got an agenda. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. 70 sons. And Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, now, as soon as this letter cometh to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, a fenced city also, and armor, look even out the best and meetest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. That is old English trash talk right there. You understand that, right? Jehu's on the throne. The king's already dead. He is conspired, and by God's will, by the way, this Jehu character is an instrument of God's judgment to a very crooked and corrupt government and people at this point. And Jehu writes a letter. Gentleman, right? He's warning them. Who is Jehu, by the way? He was the general of the king's armies. He had the loyalty of the army behind him. He's already killed two kings, the one in Judah, the one in Israel. And he writes a very professional letter. Listen, it's me, Jehu. I know what you got there. I know your arsenal. I know your chariots and your horses. I know your city is secure. Let me tell you something. You better get your biggest, toughest cats in position because Jehu's coming to town. That's the letter. Imagine receiving that. He knows about our arsenal. He knows exactly what we have. He doesn't seem intimidated at all. Well, verse 4, it's effective. They were exceedingly afraid. They're already demoralized, and nobody's even shot an arrow yet. Nobody's even seen a horse yet. But they are mentally defeated. They were exceedingly afraid. Look how they respond. They said, "Behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand?" This guy's already claimed two kings and their bodyguards. How in the world are we going to stand against this guy? It says in verse 5, "He that was over the house, and he that was over the city, the elders also, and the bringers up of the children, sent to Jehu, saying, 'We are thy servants, and will do all that thou shalt bid us. We will not make any king. Do thou that which is good in thine eyes.'" So, we're your servants. Tell us what you want us to do. We're not going to resist you in any way, shape, or form. Then he wrote a letter the second time to them, saying, "If you be mine, and if you will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men, your master's sons," that is his 70 sons, "and come to me to Jezreel. By tomorrow this time," now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the great men of the city, which brought them up. That is, discipled them and trained them. Ahab and Jezebel had paid babysitters. "And it came to pass when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons and put their heads in a basket and sent them to Jezreel. And it came a messenger and told him, saying, 'They have brought the heads of the king's sons.' And he said, 'Lay ye them in two heaps at the entering in of the gate until the morning.' And it came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, 'Ye be righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew all these?'" Now, what's going on here, guys? Jehu has single-handedly taken the throne, killed the king. And I maintain as a instrument of God's judgment on this family that led the nation into horrible idolatry. He stands before these two heaps of heads, and he says to the citizens of this city, Jezreel, "Listen, I am responsible for conspiring and slaying the king. I did that. But what about these? Where do these heads come from?" He's trying to instill in these people, do you people understand this was God's will? This family who has widely ruined and led this nation into apostasy, they have been judged ultimately by God. Now let's pause there. We'll continue this chapter. But that makes people uncomfortable in our world today. That makes people squirm and say, "I don't like God. Don't like him. Don't like how he operates. Don't think he's fair. How can God judge 70 sons for a man's sin that lived two generations before him?" You know, how can that be? A man that had already died. These were grown men. That's very clear. You should know that. Well, I'm glad you asked. One thing that, I don't know how else to say it, but boils me internally is how little created man is always putting God on the hot seat. You notice that? Little created man is always judging God and telling God, Almighty God, "You're not fair. I don't like how you operate. I don't like the rules that you play by." That makes me angry. It does, because I love my Lord, I guess. And I know my heart. I know the heart of our God, and you do too. It is compassionate. It is merciful. He is a God that is so willing, if there's any ounce of repentance, okay, fine, I won't kill you. And does his word make that clear, guys? There's people that read this and think God is just this homicidal, just murderer. Well, come on, let's look at this. Would you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18? What does God say to this nation who was saying, "You're not fair"? He sets the record straight here in Ezekiel chapter 18. Sets it very straight. And it's good for us to hear because, man, there's critics out there. And there always has been. And it's good for us to have an answer. It's good for us to be able to point to the scripture and say, no, you don't know God. This is what the book says. I encourage you to read this chapter. God is dealing with the very issue of judging a son, quote unquote, for a father's sin. And the nation of Israel, like our nation, says, that's not fair. Why should a son pay for his father's sins or vice versa? And God's saying, where'd you get that from? In Ezekiel chapter 8, God is saying, where in the world did you get that from? You misunderstood, you misinterpreted the scriptures. Look how he explains it here in verse 14. He says, now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, they have not eaten upon the mountains, that is the high places, neither has he lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that he hath taken off his hand from the poor, that he hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, has walked in my statutes. Look what it says. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. God says, for the record, for those of you that say I'm not fair, that I don't deal with kindness and with equity or justice, for the record, if a man observes his father's sins and makes the conscious decision, I am not going to be like my dad. I've seen the destruction that it brought my dad. I've seen the unrest. I'm going to be different. I'm going to do what's right. God says he's going to live if he chooses himself to do what is right, even though he was taught otherwise. He's not going to die, God says. I will spare his life. I will deal with that son as an individual. You see that? However, verse 19, yet say ye, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely die. Look what it says, guys. Take this to the bank. The soul, that's singular. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. It works both ways. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins, God's even willing to work with the wicked. Do you see that? Even if the wicked are willing to turn from their sins that they've committed and to keep my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and shall not die. Do not tell me the God of the Old Testament is not a merciful and compassionate God. You just haven't read the book, right? You just haven't done your homework. Not you, but those people out there. You understand? All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. Don't you love it? That's you and me, guys. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. And then here it is, guys. This is the heart of God. Memorize this. God says to Ezekiel, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord. Saith the Lord God. And not that he should return from his ways and live. There's the heart of God right there. Do you see that? God, do you think I like this? Do you think I have any pleasure at all in the death of the wicked? Now, I'll tell you what I want, God says. I want all sinners to repent and live, to know life, to know freedom, to know victory over sin, to know heaven. There's the heart of your God, guys. So what can we conclude back here in 2 Kings chapter 10? Based on what we just read, was God judging these 70 sons for the sin of Ahab? No, clearly these 70 sons had embraced daddy's lifestyle, and they too, in their own personal choices, were Baal worshipers, immoral men, and therefore received the judgment. God knew that in advance. That's why he could say that whole family is going down. And guys, here is the sad reality. Fathers don't realize the influence that they have on their kids. That's the truth. Fathers' lifestyle are unbelievably, profoundly influential on their kids. And a lot of times you do see in our culture learned behavior. You do see someone being observed. Think about it, guys. Think about growing up in Ahab's house. One of the princes of Ahab, one of the sons of the king. He's got all these beautiful women, all this wealth. He snaps his fingers and people bounce because he has embraced this master-slave worship system. It's all about dominance and superiority. How would that not look attractive to a young man? Man, my daddy is the man. Look at all that he has. And as they grow up to be young men, they grab onto that and they want what this world has to offer. Sadly, they remained blind. Sadly, they didn't see the destruction that it would bring. And yeah, God judges this whole family because the whole family embraced immoral living. God, pray you consider that. I certainly see that in our world today. God judges. I will say he keeps his wrath back until the day of wrath. Currently, we're under a different dispensation. But you certainly see consequences of sin, and you see consequences taking out whole last names. You know, we got some law enforcement brothers in the fellowship. They'll tell you. They've been chasing around the same last name for 20, 30 years. Why? Learn behavior, man. Kids grow up in this, and they do what they've seen. And there's some common last names. There's a lot of Jesse James and Leroy Browns in our world. That's just the way it is. Well, here, Jehu, back in 2 Kings chapter 10, he's showing these people this was the will of God. This was prophesied of God. Let's pick up in verse 10. Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. This was prophesied. I will say, I love how Jehu esteems highly the scriptures. At this point in his life anyway, at this point in his ministry, a difficult ministry, but ministry nonetheless, he had a high regard for the word of God. And he would say, nothing that God said will fall to the ground empty. Everything he says will be realized. That's how we ought to hold the scriptures up, brothers and sisters. Think about that in light of the Lord showing up and getting us out of here. Do you ever scratch your head and go, is that really true? Are we really going to see a game over someday? Are we really just going to get out of here and go to heaven? God's word said it, guys. And God's word has never been wrong. Jesus Christ will return. Jesus Christ will judge this earth. We can stand on God's word. Verse 11, so Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men, all his kinsfolk, his priests, until he left none of them remaining. And he arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah. Now remember, that's family too. The Israeli king and the Judean king, they were cousins, if you remember, in our study a couple weeks ago. So there's some relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, coming to visit him. They obviously don't know he's a dead man at this point. Who are you? And they answered, we are the brethren, that's the kinsfolk of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. And he said, take them alive, and they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men, neither left he any of them. So 42 more relatives of Ahab are judged here. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he saluted him and said to him, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. Okay, let's pause here and talk about a couple of things. Some of you guys may be familiar with Jonadab the Rechabite. He shows up in Jeremiah chapter 35. This dad, with many sons, he would have been considered in his day and age old school. He would have been considered in his day and age kind of prudish, fuddy-duddy, maybe even a little, you know, Quakeristic, okay? Because Jonadab had a heart for God. And he really had a heart for his nation. And he saw the apostasy of his nation. And he instilled in his sons to embrace the old way of living when Israel first came into the promised land, to the degree where he taught his sons to be Nazarites. He said, listen, guys, for this family, absolutely no tolerance when it comes to wine. No alcohol in this home. I see the direction of this nation. I see the drunken culture that we've become a part of. And for this house, we're going to take a stand. And yeah, there's wine drinking in the Bible, but Jonadab says zero in this house. We're going to take a radical stand. We're going to resist the culture. And you know what? God commends this man. Interesting. A lot of people go through the Bible and they try to live their life based on what they don't find in the Bible. I've said for a long time, why don't we live based on what we do see in the scriptures? Doesn't that make more sense? Sounds more like Christianity to me. And God says about this guy, that's what I'm talking about. That's a man right there. That's a dad right there. Willing to stand against the tide, stand against the culture. I see, especially outside of America, I see a lot of habits blamed on or excused by, well, it's just part of our culture. Hey, you guys know some statistics? I want to share some things with you real quickly. I got some brothers all over the world that are pastors and ministry, missionaries. I've seen a lot of people. I'm sure you have too. And you know, there's a real difference in some of the pastors outside of America when it comes to pastors and elders and alcohol. There's a real tolerance outside of American borders in the church for just consuming large amounts of alcohol. Oh, they're not drunk, but they drink a lot. And as you engage with these men and try to, you know, challenge them in fellowship and see where they're at with this, they'll say, listen, it's different here in Russia. It's different here in Germany. It's different here in the European continent. Kids as young as 8, 9 years old, they drink wine at the dinner table. It's just part of the family life here. And right there, you got to know some things. Right there, you say, yeah, I understand that. I understand that is widely accepted in the European continent. And do you know death, alcohol-related deaths in the European continent dwarf that of America? More people die because of alcohol-related death, heart disease, car accidents, drunk-related death in Europe than in America. Look, you do your homework. You look at the statistics. Don't excuse it. Yeah, I realize your culture has embraced something that destroys people. That's not good justification as far as I'm concerned. I think we ought to resist any kind of justification of indulgent sin. Listen, have your convictions. But have your convictions. Make sure they come from the Lord. You know, I personally live a completely abstinent lifestyle because I am more effective in reaching out to people in this community that have a pastor that. And I couldn't sleep at night. I couldn't have a glass of something personally without it afflicting my conscience. It would immediately bring me back where I don't want to be. And, you know, I do wish I could point to a verse in the Bible and say, see, no booze. Can't do it. But I see the destruction of it. I see God's condemnation and judgment promised to intoxication. I see that clearly. And to me, you could hold a knife to your throat and not press, but why? I don't understand the point, personally. But take that before the Lord. But this guy was a radical. This guy was a purist. And he is now an ally of this new king, Jehu. I want to also draw your attention to a statement that Jehu made that many scholars say was the first sign of him heading in a bad direction. He's been used by God at this point, right? He's in God's will. He's had some victories. But notice that statement. As he lifts this man up into his chariot, do you see what he said? He says, come with me, verse 16, and see my zeal for the Lord. Does that just sound like a guy clothed in humility? Hey, come on. Wait till you see this. Wait till you see the passion that's wrapped up in this little kingly package. Listen, guys. That can happen. He starts out seemingly humble. Do you guys remember when the prophet first anoints him as king? He says, God has chosen you to be the king of Israel, the new king, and to use you to bring judgment to the house of Ahab. He comes out of that little in a room, and all his buddies are looking at him, and they say, who's the crazy prophet guy? What did he have to say? He says, oh, come on, you guys know what he said, right? You know, this is all just a big setup. And they're like, no, seriously, what did he say? And he says, he told me, God's anointed me to be king. And instantly, his men are like, whoa, and they honor him as king. It seems to be a humility. Don't know that it was fake. But at this point, he's got some victory under his belt. He's got some clout. And now, it's about him. You see how there's been a paradigm shift in his ministry? It's not about serving God and righting wrong and serving his people. Now, he wants to be on display. He is in ministry. He's doing his thing. So you can see the zeal. Buckle up, man. I'm telling you, that is a step away from very dangerous waters, right? And guys, let's just be honest. We're all friends. That little monster is in every single heart in this room. How do you handle it? How do you handle that? There's only one way to handle that desire to be praised by peers, that desire to prove yourself in your community or in your ministry. One simple little way. You ready? Crucify it. That's it. You don't handle it with kids' gloves. You don't sit and talk yourself through it. You take it and you give it a bloody death on the cross, and you do it every single day. And then you're successful. And what I'm talking is spiritual. You die to that. You deny that part of you. You stuff it in a hole and tell it to shut its ugly mouth. And then God can use your life. It takes a deliberate action to die to self. Man, I'm telling you, if you go through life and you come into social settings where, you know, it's all about what people think about you, it's bondage. And I'm telling you, we all have to deny that. It is absolute bondage. You see that here in Jehu. He says, quite plainly, in modern day English, come on and look at me. You are not going to believe what you're about to see. It's the first sign of pride. He doesn't end well because of it. Verse 17, when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. And Jehu, this is his second act of judgment. Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. And instantly you're thinking, oh, come on, he was a servant of God. What's he doing? He makes this formal announcement. Listen, the former king, he served Baal compared to what I'm about to do just a little bit. But I am going to be a sold-out worshiper of Baal. This is a gigantic trap, okay? Verse 19, now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal and all his servants and all his priests, and let none be wanting or lacking, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. That's kind of tongue-in-cheek, that statement. Whosoever shall be wanting or lacking, he shall not live. But Jehu did it subtly, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. So the king goes undercover as this, you know, in-the-closet Baal worshipper. He says, listen, I want to throw a big party for Baal. I want every Baal worshipper in all the land of Israel to gather. I'm going to throw a big feast. I'm going to have a big sacrifice. We're going to do this thing upright. Come on, let's have a massive Baal barbecue, okay? But the whole time, he just wanted to find out who was the Baal worshippers in his country. He's trying to get them all in one little group. So just quite conveniently toss in one little grenade and cleanse the Holy Land of this evil. There's a tactic here. Verse 20, Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. So they all responded to this invitation. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. I don't know how you read that statement. I guess the pastor in me hears that and says, man, isn't that the way it is? Isn't that the way it is, man? You provide, you know, sin and sex and drink. You'll pack a place out, man. And on top of that, you can charge them $5 a head. And they will. The nightclubs of America are packed every single day. The doors are open. Just jammed to the doors. I hear that as a pastor. It's a heartbreaking truth, but there it is. There were people in this building from one end to the other. Just standing room only. But you can't give the truth away for free in this country. Isn't that crazy? You can't give it away. You can't passionately plead with somebody and say, do you understand your soul is at stake? I don't want to hear that trash. It's the world we live in, and it's always been that way. Jesus said it this way, guys. Broad is the way to destruction. Many are there that go that way. Narrow is the way to life, and few there are that find it. There's a big competition in our country, and that is who is the minority. If you notice that, who's the minority? And once we figure out who that minority is, they should have an edge on society. They should have special rights. I don't agree with that thinking at all. I think we all need equal rights. And we do, by the way. Our Constitution, you know, verifies that. But if we want to know who the minority is and has always been, take it to the bank, guys. It's God's people. We make up the smallest group of the human race and always have. It's a sad truth. But the world just does not agree with you and your Savior and the Word of God. And because of that, there's always work to do in ministry. It's job security. Verse 23, Jehu went and Jonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look, that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. Isn't that tricky? Now listen, you Baal worshippers, we don't want any of those loser Christians in here. We don't want any of those Jehovah worshippers. I want you to comb this place. What are they doing? They're making sure there's no worshippers of Yahweh because they don't want to take them out. And the Baal worshippers, the little puppets, are thinking, oh, yeah, we're doing a good thing. We're making sure this is an elite club. Well, about ready to turn the gas valve on at this party. Verse 24, and when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without, that's 80 men to stand around this perimeter, and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. I want you to secure the perimeter, and your life is at stake. And it came to pass, as soon as he made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them, let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draught house unto this day. That is a big outhouse, big latrine. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. And that's a check in the good box, guys. And again, people will say, man, that's slaughter. That's sensical or nonsensical slaughter. Do you understand? These worshipers of Baal lived through two kings and lived through prophet after prophet saying, turn from this idolatry. Repent. God says so. And they ignored it, and they ignored it, and they hardened their heart. Once again, God was firing off warning shots decades in advance. Once again, this isn't a fair issue on God. This is people refusing to turn and to surrender, and their sin ultimately destroyed them. That's the way it always is, guys. You choose to worship something other than God. You choose to give yourself to some vice. It will destroy you in the end. That's what God is trying to communicate through his scriptures. I am the only thing you can worship that will offer you life and freedom. It's that simple. It's pretty black and white, really. It's not complicated. In closing, read how this whole thing ends up. Howbeit, here's the dark side of Jehu. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not after them, to wit the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. So he still continued to allow this calf worship, replacing these calves with the name of Jehovah. Dealt with Baal, didn't deal with that idolatry. The Lord, however, says to Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. So in other words, your dynasty will go 4 generations long. Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. You know, some archaeological discoveries have been found from the kings of Syria, for example. This little black marble stone squared on 4 sides actually describes Jehu, the king of Israel, bowing down in an idolatrous manner to the kings of Syria, pledging allegiance, offering offerings and gifts for an attempt of peace. So there's a sin. There's a quite a quite a serious compromise recorded even outside of the Bible. And I maintain all of that goes back to this man-pleaser desire that we see in an infant root, right? Watch me. And as that thing grows and as rain goes on, it gets uglier and uglier. So that's how that manifests itself ultimately. Verse 32, in those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, that is, remove land from Israel, give land away, or allow it to be seized. Hazael smote them in the coast of Israel, from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. And the time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. So we'll look at that next reign next week. So let's end there tonight. Guys, what do you say we pray and we got some time? We'll give you a little extra time to travel home because it's not perfect out there, obviously. But we'll sing a song or so to the Lord. But join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for the way you so clearly reveal your heart in the Scriptures. I even thank you, Lord. We thank you for the holiness and the justness that we see depicted in the Old Testament, Lord. Because we see how you deal with sin and you deal with it harshly, it does give us a healthy fear of Almighty God. Thank you for that reference point, Lord. Thank you for the deterrent, because without it, we would quite honestly pursue sinful passions if we didn't know that there's a real, terrible, awesome God out there. Thank you for that compassionate side, Lord, that you've made so clear, especially through your Son, Jesus. Thank you that we have an option, Lord, to not have to receive judgment for our sins, but we can know forgiveness, Lord. Thank you so much for that. You're an awesome God, Lord, both holy and both Father at the same time. Infinitely high and intimately nigh. We're grateful for that truth. Bless now our fellowship, and Lord, be blessed as we leave this place with a song to you. In Jesus' name, amen.